For years now, there are some things that I do repetitively. Preaching on Sunday morning is a repetitive motion for me. It's part of my routine. It's what I do and expect to do every week. There are a few other things that I do repetitively. I was talking to Maggie Jones and Tim Reinhold earlier in the week, and we were talking about the wedding that they're looking forward to in a few days, really, a couple weeks. And we were talking about details and doing a wedding in a place other than in a church setting and how that changes things. And I said, you know, really it doesn't. It doesn't matter whether I do the wedding here, whether I do it in your backyard, or whether I do it on the moon. Well, maybe it matters if I do it on the moon. But well, there are some things that you have to do in order to get married, and there's some things that have to be included in a wedding, and they're always going to be pretty much the same. They vary by result of the personalities involved, and that's really the change that takes place. But you got to have a bride and a groom, and you've got to have vows and exchange rings and some music, maybe. You don't have to have that, but there's just some things that are always going to be part of that. So they've become commonplace to me. I'm not saying I can do it with one eye tied behind my back, but I probably could. And most of it I've got memorized along the way. Funerals are like that too. There's some things that are common. Now, each funeral service is unique, just like each wedding service is unique, just like each worship service is unique. And it is so, not because of what I do, but because of the people that are a part of it. What gives it its uniqueness are the people involved. And so it becomes a reflection of the people involved, whether it's one of those services or anything else that we do that's repetitive. The same thing can be said about our personal relationship with God, so that every time we come to Him, there's a certain repetitive essence to what we do. When we pray, when we read the Bible, it is the same thing over and over and over again. Ideally on a daily basis, and yet it seems every day brings a unique quality to the experience by virtue of the circumstance or the means by which the Holy Spirit applies that truth to our lives. So that people read a verse of Scripture and come away from that and say, you know, I've read that 1,000 times, but today it means something different. One of the more repetitive verses that I have learned and that is a part of what I do is a passage from John's Gospel, and you've heard me speak of it as a favorite of mine, John 14, verses 1 through 3. One that is also right up there with that one that I don't use as often, but I always use for myself going into these situations and circumstances, is a passage found in Hebrews 4:16. I read Hebrews 4:16 for people all the time, and they think I'm reading it, but I'm not really. I'm quoting it. Now, I didn't learn it from the translation that I read from now, so when I quote it, it sounds like this: let us draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive grace and mercy to help in our times of need. I think about that verse every time I come to this pulpit. I think about that verse every time I stand before a family who's lost a loved one. I think about that verse every time I pray for someone who's experiencing difficulty, pain, and hardship. I think about that verse when I think about the circumstances of this life in which it seems there is nowhere else to go. Prayer should never be our last resort, and coming to God should not be the thing we do when we can do no other But let's face it, that's kind of how it ends up a lot of times, isn't it? And isn't it an amazing reality that even though that is the case, still yet when we come to God, we hear, "Come with confidence that you may receive grace and mercy to help." I tell the story when I use that verse of Scripture all the time. I've told it so many times that I think people surely are probably tired of it. And yet, it still is something I like to tell. I tell that verse, or I share that verse, and then I tell this story. When you come to visit at Temple Baptist Church these days, it's a little different than it may have been the last time you came if you come during the week. You won't find any of the doors open. Unless there's an event going on, every door in the building is going to be locked. If you come to the single door up here next to the sanctuary entrance, or you come to the single door over here on Building B, you'll find that on the wall next to the door is a device with a button and a note that says, "Press button." Directions are very confusing and difficult to follow. People get it wrong all the time. You press the button and an alarm goes off in the office. It's a pleasant sounding alarm. It's sort of a ding. And it's welcoming. It says to you, "Someone's here. Be excited about that." And you press the button on the little device that's sitting on Marilyn's desk or Marianne's desk, and there's an image of the person standing in front of the thing on the wall next to the door, and they're looking at it, and it's got a fisheye camera, and so they're kind of all misshapen and funky looking, and so you hear the voice, "May I help you?" Or if it's someone that is immediately recognizable, you just press the button and you'll hear the latch on the door release and you come in. You come in the door over here, and then you go up the stairs or take the elevator to the second floor, and you come to the office and you go through another door. Marilyn will be sitting behind the desk there and she'll say, "How may I help you?" Marianne will be off to the side where she keeps a watchful vigil on whoever comes in, so that if assistance is needed beyond what Marilyn can provide, then she's going to do it. So you got two people you got to get through in order to get beyond that point. But if you make it through that point, and that's a big if, then there's another door. And that door is the most difficult door in the entire building to open. The closer on that door is set so that it's harder to open, and if you're standing in it when it closes, it's going to pinch something. I don't know why that is. Do you know why that is? Did you do that on purpose? I didn't do that, but everybody probably thinks I did. You come through that door, and on either side of that door, there's two more doors, and that's where Craig and where Brad have their offices, and you'll walk by them, and then at the end of the hallway, I'm the dead end. There's another door. You come in that door, you come into my office. Now, that seems like a lot to go through to get to me, but that's kind of the way it is. But there are some people who don't do that. There are a few people, they have their own code. If they don't, they press the button. Nobody says, "How may I help you?" You just hear the door unlatch immediately. They come in, they walk up the stairs, they say hello, they walk by, they go through the doors, and as long as they're not interrupting me with somebody else, then they just come right in. And if there's somebody else and they really need me desperately at that moment, they'll just be able to walk right in regardless of who else is in there and know that they're going to get my full undivided attention. Why is that? Because that's Kathy, my wife, or Brad or Justin, my sons, or Jennifer or Brianna, my daughters-in-law. Although Caleb could never open the door with a hard closer, if he could, it would be Caleb or Chloe or Selah. Because of the family. The relationship that we share gives them automatic entrance into my life, gives them automatic attention from me, regardless of whatever else I may have going on or how important or significant it is. They are always number one priority for me. That's just the way it is. That takes nothing away from you. That diminishes nothing that I have before God. And in fact, quite the opposite, it enhances everything. Any pastor who's a bad husband, a poor father, or a lousy grandfather is probably a stinko pastor. That's just the way it is. You can't be good at one of those and terrible at those primary relationships. If you're terrible at the primary relationships, and if the primary relationships are faltering and flailing and floundering about, then everything else is probably messed up as well. It may not show on the surface, but that's the reality. So nobody loses by me being a good husband and father and grandfather. But those primary relationships bring us into a connection that even though we may be separated by distance, we are never separated because of relationship. What is true in earthly relationships on a limited scale and on a limited scope is even more so on the eternal scale. And that's what this verse is teaching us. It's teaching us how we come into the presence of God. And it's teaching us about the confidence that goes along with that because of the relationship with Jesus Christ. The writer of Hebrews is saying to the people that he is writing this letter to, do not abandon your faith and do not walk away from what Jesus Christ has done in you and through you and for you, because there is nothing else on this earth that can provide to you the kind of relationship that literally brings you before the very presence of God. Everything else is going to keep you separated from God, but this and this alone is going to bring you into the most intimate of connection with God. He is doing that, believing that that is the desire, the greatest desire of the heart of the believer, is to have the intimate and meaningful relationship with God that brings us into His presence. And so as we consider from the book of Hebrews in chapter 4, this section of Scripture in verses 14 through 16, it reminds us that in settling for Jesus Christ and receiving Him and committing our lives to following Him, we do not settle for less, but in fact we have the best. And He offers to us an open invitation that brings us into the presence of God. An open invitation to the presence of God is something that is often overlooked, but is something that cannot be overvalued. So what do we learn from this? Well, let's look at verse 14. It says, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. The first thing that we learn about this presence of God invitation is that perseverance is required. At the end of verse 14, it says, let us hold fast, and it means without wavering or without losing your grip, the confession that we hold dear. Holding fast the confession that we hold dear. Perseverance is required. Perseverance is something that is undeniable. Nobody begins their journey of faith and then along the way rejects it and walks away from it if in fact that journey is genuine. The only time that you see people walk away from their faith and walk away and fail to persevere is because what began was not genuine. It is reminiscent of the parable of the soils in which some of the seed was sown on ground that was shallow. And while it did spring up quickly, it soon died away because it had no depth of soil for the root. This is what he's describing as the one who does not persevere. He's talking talking about perseverance, and he's doing so from the perspective of holding fast to the confession of faith as if it depends on you, but knowing in your heart and your mind that it wholly and completely depends on God. It is a reminder that we hold on to the one who's holding on to us. It's difficult to make that distinction and to understand it. And so I don't want you to think for a moment that we take away the element, the responsibility and opportunity that is ours. But at the same time, I also don't want you to think that it utterly depends on you. I want us to understand that it is that combination that comes through the relationship of God with God that is all enduring and persevering. We persevere not because of us, but because of Christ in us. Then maybe that is the best way to say it. What does this mean? He says, well, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, we understand that what Jesus has done has opened the way, and we'll talk about that in detail in a moment. But as we think about that, it forms the context. So what Jesus has done has enabled what you and I are experiencing now. What Christ has done makes it possible for us to persevere, makes it possible for us to hold on. Now, how is this going to be realized? Well, here's where we understand it, and this is the context in which I use this verse in my own life all the time. I can persevere because I can come near. Think of it that way. I can persevere because God has welcomed me to come near. I'm never alone. Have you ever thought about the reality that you can do just about anything? Generally, if you don't have to do it alone. But if you have to do it alone, it gets a lot harder. I was talking to my niece yesterday. We had a family gathering for Kathy's dad. He's having his 85th birthday this month. And so to celebrate, we went to Merrimack Caverns and took a cave tour. Word of advice, if you have someone who wants to go on a cave tour but needs a wheelchair to be pushed along, you better bring really strong people to get it done, because there's a lot of hills in the cave. That's not an easy task. But we had a really good time. He didn't go on the zip line. I would have thought for an 85-year-old that would have been cool, but we'd have had to carry him up there and just thrown him off, I think. So that didn't, and Lester said that's not allowed. And so anyway, we had a great time, great experience. Well, another part of the element was getting the family together, because our niece and her husband and three children are moving to Texas. He's taken a job at Baylor University in Waco, and so won't see them probably as much when they leave Springfield as we do now. And so this was a chance for everybody to get together. We had a great time. Well, I was talking to the niece, and we were discussing all things Texas and what they might encounter along the way, and some of the memories that I had of that area growing up just north of Waco there for a portion of my life. And then Kathy and I lived there as well. And so she said one of the things she was doing, she was coming back. And I said, what is it you're coming back for this fall? And she said, to be in the Bass Pro Shops marathon race. They have a race of some sort that's a benefit run. She said that a friend of hers had challenged her to run a half marathon before she turned 35. And so she was coming back to do that. And she said, I really want to run all of it. I don't want to have to walk any of it. And I said, well, I've never done that, so I can't really speak from experience, but I said, I know people who have. I said, what I've been told is that it really helps if you have someone to run with. She said, I couldn't do it if I had to do it alone. She said, I just don't have the mental tenacity to stay with the task when I'm by myself. But if somebody else is kind of encouraging you, it always helps. Well, I find that to be true in just about anything that you do in life. You can do just about anything if you don't have to do it by yourself. If you have someone spurring you on. If you have someone saying, keep going. You can do it. Someone giving you encouragement. that kind of balcony person that's calling you upward and cheering you forward. That's what we're talking about here. Perseverance comes as a result of the presence of Christ and what he has done and the fact that he remains with us. Jesus said, I will send you another comforter. And what will he do? Well, he will convict the world of sin and righteousness, but he also becomes the seal of God's blessing and of your presence in the family of God, so that you know by his presence and dwelling within that you are never alone. Whether you are with anybody else on this earth, you are never alone, so that God declares, I will never leave you, I will never forsake you. Because of his presence, we can persevere. We persevere because Christ is ever near. That's a powerful statement. And it's one that can secure and stabilize life, especially when it gets crazy. When we get those crazy, unexpected phone calls. When circumstances of life suddenly turn downward. When loved ones are lost unexpectedly. When challenges and trials seem to be overwhelming. In the midst of all of that is the greatest opportunity for the glory of God through the display of the persevering faith of genuine believers. If the only way that you and I are going to express our faith and commitment to God, our joy and satisfaction and peace in his grace, if the only way that happens is when life is good and easy, then there will be a very brief window that you will be given where you will look like to anybody else you actually enjoy being a Christian. And the rest of the majority of time, you will look like you're miserable and angry. This verse speaks to the hope that is ours, that gives us joy and peace and purpose. Perseverance is required. Hold fast the confession of what you believe. Secondly, priestly ministry is the reason that believers endure. We endure and persevere because of the priestly ministry of Jesus. Now, this is a theme that has been introduced already in Hebrews, but it is one that's going to take over from here on out. And so comparing the ministry of Christ to that which is seen in the Old Testament sacrificial system is going to become commonplace. While there will be other elements that we will see along the way, this is going to be the dominant theme, and we'll understand more how it factors in and makes everything from the Old Testament through the New Testament fit together to display the purpose of God at each step of the way. Priestly ministry is the reason that believers endure to the end, because Christ has opened the way through his sacrifice. So back to verse 14. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Christ has opened the way, first of all, by his sacrifice. Now, recall the sacrificial system and what you read in the Levitical Code and what you read in the book of Deuteronomy. It tells us that the high priest was set apart once a year, while he not only governed over the Levites who would carry out the daily operations of temple sacrifices that were offered for the people on a daily basis, the high priest would come before God on a single day of the year as designated the Day of Atonement. And he would begin, first of all, by offering blood sacrifice for himself. And then he would go through a ritual washing and cleansing. And then he would enter into the Holy of Holies, where he alone could go. And then only once a year. There in the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant, and on top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. On either side of the mercy seat were the cherubim which guarded it. Beneath that and enclosed within in the law of God. So the law brings condemnation and the wrath of God. Seated atop that is atoned only as the high priest would come in and would take that blood that had been shed from the sacrifice that he had already made, and he would sprinkle that on the mercy seat on behalf of the people. Thus, as God's wrath gazed down at the law, saw our sin and the condemnation that it brought, that sin and wrath was covered and averted by what? The blood of the sacrifice. That's what it symbolized. So that then the priest, the high priest, would make atonement for the sins of the people, and on behalf of the nation, he would ask for forgiveness, and then symbolically those sins would be placed on the head of the goat, and the goat released into the wilderness, symbolically showing how the sins of the people were carried away by the sacrifice that had been made. All of it had to be repeated every year. Year after year, day after day. None of it was ever enough. None of it ever could be enough, because it was an imperfect sacrifice being made by imperfect people to try to cover all of the imperfection of everybody. But it symbolized and showed the expectation and requirement of God, and it pointed to something greater and something better. Jesus Christ is that greater one. Jesus Christ brings that which is better. So that the Bible declares for us, Christ has opened the way by his sacrifice. Since then, we have a great high priest who has gone through the heavens, not just through the curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the place of the regular gathering, but he has gone through the heavens by his resurrection. He has overcome death, and he has ascended back into the presence of God, so that he now intercedes on our behalf spiritually and eternally for that which was temporal and earthly. Do you see the significance? And do you see how it has always pointed to Jesus Christ? Jesus has opened the way so that we may come into the presence of God, so that we may experience the power of God, so that we may be related to the person of God. And all of it, not because of what you and I have done, but because of what Jesus has done through his sacrifice. Christ has opened the way by his sacrifice. But verse 15 tells us that the priestly ministry of Jesus that enables us to endure is not only because of the sacrifice he has made, but also because of the sympathy that he offers. He is able to sacrifice for our sins. He is able to sympathize in our temptation. You remember that when Jesus came to this earth, that he spent 40 days in the wilderness being tempted by Satan. He refuted each of those temptations during that 40-day period of fasting. With what? With the Word of God. And so he quoted the Word of God in order to deflect all that Satan threw at him, and trusted in what God had said, knowing that it was true but also sufficient. He is able to sympathize with us because he has been tempted in every way like you and me, except he has done it without sin. So we do not have a high priest who's unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect is tempted as we are, yet without sin, and in every respect holds us still in his hand in spite of that weakness. One of the problems that we have is that when we do achieve, or we do overcome, or we do whatever it is that we do, we seem to think that that makes us better than everybody else. And yet we forget our own weakness that still remains. One of my great nephews was being encouraged to jump off of the deep end of the pool yesterday, and he didn't want to. He didn't like it. Everybody else was running and jumping and carrying on, and you know, and he can swim, but he didn't want to. His daddy said, I'll catch you. Don't believe you. You're lying. And I mean, that's the implication. He wasn't going to do it. So the parents decided that the best way to do this was just to kind of force the issue. So Dad grabs him up and runs to the deep end and jumps in with him. He comes out of there screaming and squalling and carrying on, and you'd have thought he'd have broken his arm or his leg. I remember my dad teaching me to jump off the diving board in the deep end. He picked me up and he tossed me in. On the third time I went down, he jumped in and grabbed me. I didn't even know how to swim then. So trauma works, is what I'm telling you. So emotionally traumatizing your children can really make them hate you. I don't know. So I watched this whole thing, and he cried and he squalled, and he comes back to the shallow end. And about 20 minutes later, he's on one of the edges of the pool, not in the deep end, but deeper than what he could stand up in, and he jumps in. And the next minute, he's down there, and he's closer to the deep end, now about 8 feet of water, and he jumps in. Now he's up on some rocks, and he jumps off the rocks. And then at the last, he jumps off the diving board, and now his mom says, it's time to go, and he cries again because he wants to stay and jump in the deep water. God knows our weakness. He knows what we're afraid of. He knows what we struggle with. He knows what we're tempted by. You may be hiding it really well from everybody else, but you hide nothing from God. And we do not have a great high priest who in his perfection has turned his nose up at us and turned away from us. But we have one who has been tempted in every way like as we, yet without sin. And yet in the midst of all of that, Christ died for you. Wow. That's the priestly ministry of Jesus. His perfection did not decrease his compassion. In fact, quite the opposite. His perfection created a connection so that Christ has connected people to God through the sympathizing ministry of understanding our temptations and weaknesses. And it is for this reason that God gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And then verse 16, perseverance is required, priestly ministry, the reason believers endure. Prayer is the resource that brings it together. Verse 16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in times of need. He teaches us that when we approach God, and He is describing for us prayer life, He tells us that when we approach God to do so with humility as we are drawn near. Approach God with humility as He draws us near. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace. Confidence doesn't mean that we come without humility. Confidence doesn't mean that we come without understanding. We have come to receive mercy. We've come to find grace. We've come to find that which we don't deserve and that which we cannot earn. We have come to the one who holds all that we need and the only one that has it all. And so we come with humility. I was reading a quote from Spurgeon. I should have written it down, and I intended to, and I failed to do so. So I'm not going to be able to give it to you in the specific terms. But he reminds us that coming to God should be inspired by confidence, but it should never inspire impertinence. We do not presume upon God. We come with humility. Our humility draws us in and gives us a different perspective. It is the humble heart that genuinely sees the grace of God. It is the humble heart that most clearly understands the mercy of God. It is the humble heart that receives the greatest blessing from God. It is the humble heart that is going to know the depth of the power of God. It is the humble heart that is going to be delivered from all that stands before us as a threat and is going to experience the grace of God. But without humility, we may not even come to Him in the first place, and failure to do so will cut us off from all that I've just described. And furthermore, even if we come filled with pride and demanding our own way, we will miss the blessing of God, for he will turn away from such a heart. The Bible teaches us with great clarity, approaching God is something that we are encouraged to do when he commands that we draw near, but we do so with humility. Approach God with humility as we draw near. Approach God, secondly, with hope to find grace and mercy. I mentioned already that grace and mercy, these are the things that God has given that we either deserve mercy, we get mercy instead of judgment, or that we cannot earn grace, where we experience the forgiveness of sin and the righteousness of Jesus. So we approach God with hope that we will indeed find grace and mercy. And then we approach God with the expectation of help in times of need. What is your time of need? Well, the reality is every moment is a time of need for every person. But some are more clearly defined than others, are they not? Some seem to be more obvious or more grave. There are some things that we have grown accustomed to. They may be times of need and they may be times of great difficulty, but nonetheless, they are a part of the routine. But those that are not a part of the routine are those that are filled with uncertainty or fear. He says, in the midst of whatever you define as times of need, we should come to him with the expectation that we will get help through his grace and mercy. Does it make the problem go away? It does not. It does make the problem less than the provision of God. I don't need the problem to go away. I need the provision to be greater than the problem. And that's what you get from God. Grace and mercy. What a powerful promise, and what a beautiful open invitation to the presence of God he has given us. So that we are reminded and we learn with great clarity that while perseverance is required, the priestly ministry of Jesus has made it all possible so that we can be encouraged to come before him on that daily basis in prayer, knowing that he hears, he sees, and understands all that you need, and he is already working to provide for it. How would you turn away from that? Or maybe better yet, what would you turn to that is equal to that? Let's stand and pray.